Our study from God's Word this morning is really designed to be built upon what we studied last week concerning Christ's life and His Word. And one of the major points of our study from last week was to note that we cannot make a distinction between following Christ and keeping His Word and following His teachings. His life is of utmost importance. So is His Word. And those all go together. We have to follow Christ and His teachings, follow in the footsteps of His life, and keep His Word. All of that is necessary and goes together as to what our purpose is as being on this earth. To build upon that, this morning we want to study about Christ and His body. And this is particularly a study about Him and His church. And as we cannot separate from following Christ and following His Word, we also cannot separate following Christ from being a part of His church, His body, and doing what the Lord has commanded and what He has designed for us to accomplish as a member of His body. There are many today that do try to make that artificial and false distinction, that will try to say it's okay for us to focus upon following Jesus, but not be concerned about His church or particulars about doctrinal matters and things of that have to do with the church. We cannot do that if we're going to follow what the Lord teaches in His Word, which is what we will also take note of in our study this morning, Lord willing. But we want to start in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. And here Jesus was foretelling what was about to happen and what He had come to do concerning the establishing of His church. In verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" So there Jesus was very clear that He had come to build His church and would build that church, and it would be built upon the rock, not the man Peter, but the bedrock of the confession that Peter made, and the fact that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of God's spiritual temple, His church. He is the foundation of it. And He also mentions in the very next verse, though, concerning this kingdom. So He was going to give Peter the keys to that kingdom. Well, of course, keys open up the door. He was going to use Peter in a very prime role in providing the opening of the door so that men could enter into that kingdom that Jesus would build. And these are some of the things that we will have the opportunity to see in our study this morning, Lord willing. But first, we do want to go further in our study about this kingdom to understand its nature. Well, here the Lord said, "I will build my church and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." He's not talking about two different organizations, that He was going to build His church and give Peter the keys to something else. He's using those terms interchangeably for the same organization. His church is His spiritual kingdom, and it is spiritual in nature. And that's a key point that many today still misunderstood, as they did even in the time when Christ lived and walked upon the earth. But even before, long before Jesus came to this earth, approximately 7 centuries before He came to this earth, in Isaiah the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7, we see prophecy about the coming of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So God in his zeal would perform these words that he was foretelling that included the coming of his son Jesus Christ and his establishment of his kingdom. And David would sit on the throne of David. He would not sit on the throne of David over an earthly kingdom, which would be the same that David sat upon. No, he was going to establish, and that's the word that he uses there in verse 7, a kingdom, and he would sit upon David's throne, but that kingdom would be different in nature. And that's why it was going to be established as a new thing. In chapter 2 of the same book of Isaiah, verses 2 through 4, we find another prophecy of this. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and we see the nature of the kingdom hinted at, or even more than hinted at in these verses of this prophecy. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now this establishment of the Lord's house, this would be, and that's another designation or term used for his church in the New Testament, but the establishment of his house, and the establishment of his church and his kingdom is all talking about the same thing. But notice the nature of it. This would be distinct or different from the kingdom, the physical kingdom of Israel of the Old Testament that was for the physical nation of Israel. Here he says all nations would flow into his spiritual kingdom. Verse 3 says, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, all nations would come into this kingdom that Christ would establish. And by its nature, he shows that it would be different than physical kingdoms of this world. Now, which kingdom in this world of an earthly nature would take their weapons of war and turn them into turn them into instruments, tools for agriculture or something of that nature? That's not something that any physical kingdom or nation would do. But this goes to the heart of what the teachings would be about of this kingdom that Jesus would establish that would be spiritual in nature. The ones of all nations who would come into that kingdom would learn the Lord's ways, would learn his ways of love and peace, and would not have use for weapons of physical warfare, because the war that we're fighting is a spiritual one in nature. And so we see the nature of that kingdom that the Lord would establish being brought out in those verses there. That's going to be very relevant to us also. Keep this one in mind as we proceed in our study, and we'll see the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. But before we do that, one other Old Testament prophecy, this from the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. I would that we had time to read all of this chapter, to really dig into the depths of its context and all of that, but of course we don't have that much time. But we will look at verses 44 and 45 to introduce it a little bit. King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful man in the world at that time, the king of the Babylonian Empire, was given a vision that pertained to the days to come of the New Testament age, of this same kingdom that was going to be established by Christ that we saw foretold by Isaiah. And in this dream, this vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, he saw an image that had four parts, and the four parts of that image were four earthly kingdoms, the first of which was his own, that kingdom of Babylon. He was the head of gold in that image. That was brought out plainly by Daniel in verse 38 of this second chapter of Daniel. So you had the Babylonian Empire, which was followed by the second one, the Persian Empire, and then that of the Greeks brought in by Alexander the Great. Eventually that was supplanted by the Romans and the establishment of the Roman Empire, which is the fourth kingdom in this vision. And that brings us to verse 44, where he says, "And in the days of these kings," speaking about the Roman rulers of that fourth kingdom, so it would be during the time of the Roman Empire when this would be fulfilled. He said, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So again, this would happen. God was going to perform these words, and he did. It would happen, though, many centuries into the future from this time. At this point, now it was going to be somewhere around 500 years in the future when this would occur. In the days of the Roman Empire, which is when Jesus came. He came during that time, and that's when his church was established. That's what this is talking about, the establishment of that kingdom that, again, we can see is spiritual in nature. Look at that description and how different it would be from all those physical kingdoms or empires that he was describing and talking about and even prophesying about up to that point. But be it the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, any of those, or any nation today, their nature is very different from what he's describing here of the kingdom that Jesus would establish. Namely, by the fact that it would be eternal in nature. Now, what earthly nation or kingdom is eternal in duration? There are none. And this world itself is not eternal in duration. But Jesus was going to establish an eternal kingdom. I mean, that itself requires that it be spiritual in nature. But he also notes that Jesus would be its only king, its only ruler. It would not be left to other people. He would establish it, he would be the king, and he would remain the king. One ruler forever. There are plenty of kings that have lived on this earth that would have liked for that to have been the case for them, probably all of them. But, of course, we know that doesn't happen. We're only on this earth for a few years, so any ruler, that time in which that ruler is going to rule over his nation or kingdom is going to be only for a certain number of years or some set period of time, but it would not be eternal. And then after that ruler dies, especially when you're talking about a kingdom, when a king dies, who becomes the next king? It's left to another one. It would be by some order of succession, usually be his firstborn son that would be the one to be the next king. That's the way it goes in earthly kingdoms, not in the kingdom of heaven, not in the kingdom that the Lord would establish, that Jesus did. He would establish an eternal kingdom that he would be the king of forever. Now, that brings us to the New Testament. Is he talking about an earthly one? Now, there are a lot of people, even today, that think Jesus is going to come back one day and set up an earthly kingdom and rule on this earth, and many will say for 1,000 years. And those same ones will often suggest that that's what he intended to do the first time he came. But they say, well, the Jews weren't ready to receive him as their earthly king, and they rejected him, and so he left. But he's going to come back and do it when they're ready. And that's how that doctrine goes. It's not in the Bible, by the way. In fact, the opposite is taught in Scripture. But that just goes to show you that there's still people around today, lots of them, that have no understanding whatsoever of the nature of the kingdom that Jesus did establish. They don't understand those prophecies of the Old Testament that we were just looking at. They don't understand the Scriptures in the New Testament that speak of their fulfillment. But let's look at John chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. And I believe all of us have heard about and know about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 Jesus performed that miracle, recorded here in John chapter 6, where he had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes in verse 9, and he fed a multitude of 5,000 with that amount of food. And at the end, verse 13 says, "Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten." So with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, he fed 5,000, and then they had 12 baskets of leftovers. Indeed, that was a miracle. And the people understood that. In verse 14, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Now, were they aware of those prophecies like the ones we just read in Isaiah and in Daniel that foretold the coming of a king, the Messiah? I mean, that was their term for the anointed one. That's who they were looking for. But they were looking for one to set up an earthly kingdom. They saw that miracle and they said, this has got to be the one that Isaiah and Daniel and those others were prophesying about, those very prophecies that we looked at a moment ago. But they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom that he was coming to establish. So they wanted to make him an earthly king. And verse 15 says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Now, who were the ones that were ready to receive Jesus as an earthly king, and who was the one that rejected that? See, it's the opposite of what so many say today. It wasn't that the Jews weren't ready to receive him as an earthly king. They tried to force him to do that. Jesus rejected that. And what's the reason for it? Because that wasn't the kind of kingdom he came to establish. He didn't come here to this world to be an earthly king. He came to be a king over a kingdom that would be eternal in duration, like we just read in Daniel 2, that would not be left to other people. A kingdom that would be spiritual in nature, that all nations would flow into, and those members of it would learn the ways of God, that would follow in the steps of Christ and live according to His life and follow in His love. And they wouldn't be using physical weapons of warfare, because our warfare is a spiritual one against wickedness in high places, against the principalities and powers and all of those things that we have told about in 2 Corinthians 10, Ephesians 6, and lots of other places in Scripture. But it's not an earthly kingdom. Never was intended to be. That's why in John chapter 18, when Jesus was talking about setting up that kingdom in verses 33 through 37, this is right before his crucifixion, when he was being tried before Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, and he was questioning him. And in verse 33, it says, "Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?'" So they were accusing Jesus before Pilate of being worthy of being put to death by the Romans, because they said he was going to try to make himself an earthly king to rival Caesar, which would be treason to the Romans, which would make him worthy of being executed. And that was their accusation. Of course, they were being total hypocrites. That's exactly what they were trying to make Jesus do in John 6. Jesus was the one that rejected that and wouldn't let them do that. Now they're accusing him of doing the very thing they wanted him to do. And in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, could Jesus have said it any more clearly to Pilate that he was not any rival to Caesar, that he was not coming to set up an earthly kingdom? He said it plainly, "My kingdom is not of this world." His servants would fight physically if that were the case. But they wouldn't. They didn't need to. That's why he told them to put up. Peter pulled out a sword when they came to take him in the garden, and he struck off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus healed that man and then told Peter to put his sword into his sheath and said, "They that live by the sword shall perish by the sword." He rebuked Peter for doing that. He stopped him from doing that. So he was telling the truth here when he said if his kingdom were of this world, his servants would fight. He discouraged them from doing that, because that was not the nature of the kingdom that he was coming to establish. His kingdom was not from here, of this world. In verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Art thou a king then?" So did that mean that Jesus wasn't a king, since he wasn't going to establish an earthly kingdom? No, Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." He was born and came to this world to be a king, but not an earthly one. But he would rule over a kingdom that would be spiritual in nature. Now let's look at Luke chapter 17 and what Jesus said about his kingdom and its nature in verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." See, its nature would pertain to the inner man, what is in us. It's a real kingdom. He's a real king. But the nature of the kingdom is one that would be spiritual in nature, and its teachings would involve our hearts and minds. And it would not be a kingdom that someone could point to like you can any earthly kingdom or nation and say, well, there's where it is. I mean, we can go to Washington, D.C., where the nation's capital is. You can point it out that there it is, or the White House, or our state government downtown here. You can point to that and say, well, there it is. That's the place where the officials meet. That's where the ruling takes place. But he says, no, that's not the case with his kingdom. It wouldn't be of that nature where someone could point to it like that. It would have to do with what's within us. And so Jesus, again, was speaking about the spiritual nature of that kingdom. Now, his own disciples that heard those words, did they understand what he was talking about at that time? They themselves didn't yet understand that. And when Jesus told them about what was about to happen to him and about his death and his resurrection and the establishment of his kingdom, he spoke about and foretold all those things himself many times. But they didn't understand it when they heard it. And it wasn't because they were not so bright. It wasn't because of any fault that was within them or that they were hard-hearted or anything of that nature. Let's look at Luke chapter 9, verses 44 and 45, and we can see what the problem was. It wasn't really a problem per se. It was God's will that they not yet understand, and so he was preventing it. Luke 9, 44 and 45 says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying." Now Jesus told them about those things that were going to happen there in the future with him, with his death and his resurrection and the establishment of his church. They didn't understand it. It was hidden from them, it says. Luke 18, 31 to 34. If we can turn over there, we see the same thing. Luke chapter 18, 31 to 34. "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." If God hides something from a man, is he going to be able to find it? No way. And by the same token, if God makes it known, is it going to be known? And yes. So it was God that was hiding these things from these men at this time. It was not his will for them to understand those things yet. Now, did the time come when it was God's will for them to understand such that he no longer hid those things from them, but rather opened their hearts and minds so that they would understand those things? Yes, and when it happened after Jesus was crucified and was resurrected on the third day, he appeared to them, and in Luke chapter 24, he reminded them of all these things and these same scriptures that he had mentioned before. The difference now, though, is that he's opening their mind so that they would understand these things. And he says this in verses 44 through 49 here in Luke 24. "And he said to them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now he says, this is what I said before. Now, is he chastising them or rebuking them because they didn't get it before? No. Notice verse 45. He says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." And that first word, understanding, is the Greek word for the mind, or the deep mind. So he was opening that up so they would understand those things. No longer is it being hidden by the Lord, but rather given to them to understand it. In verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." See, there's that all nations starting in Jerusalem. identical words to things that we saw there in those prophecies in Isaiah and in Daniel. And he says, "And behold, I send you the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Now that power that they would be endued with would pertain to the coming of that kingdom that would be for all nations, that would be established in Jerusalem. He says further about that in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Mark 9, 1. He said to them, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now that's more specific concerning the timing of the establishment of that kingdom. It would be within the generation of that generation right there, within the lifetime of many of the ones hearing those words. He said that kingdom would come with power. Well, he just told we saw in Luke 24, his apostles to remain there in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. So now we turn to Acts chapter 1. As he summarizes those 40 days that Jesus spent before he ascended to heaven after his resurrection, in which he appeared to his disciples and taught them. In Acts 1, verse 1, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Now that's right where we just left off at the very end of Luke 24. Verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, during all that time after his resurrection, what was the focus of his teaching? About the kingdom of God. We just saw part of that there in Luke 24. So that's what he was teaching them about. And what did we also see in Luke 24? What was he doing as he taught them for those 40 days about the kingdom of God? He was opening their minds, their deep minds, so they would understand those scriptures. So after all of that, would they understand now? Well, yes. And then we have verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." There's the power. It would be the power, the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit that they would be immersed in within just a few days. Verse 6. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, there are a lot of people that will take that and say those apostles still didn't understand about the nature and they still thought it was going to be a physical kingdom. That's not what it says. In fact, he doesn't answer them and say, "Oh, you of little faith, or you that are hard of heart, I've been teaching you for 40 days, opening your mind to understand these scriptures, and you still don't understand." That's not what he said. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't deal with them in answering their question about or pointing out a problem with their understanding of the nature of that kingdom. Their question isn't about the nature of it here, is it? The question in verse 6 is about the timing. When he says not many days hence. And they say, well, is it going to be at this time? Now, he's just been teaching them 40 days about the kingdom, opening their minds to understand it. Has it gotten through yet? I mean, clearly it has. They're merely asking about this kingdom now. Is it going to be right now? In verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So he said, it's not for you to know the exact time. You wait here, it'll be in a few days. And they waited. And a few days later, we get to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." There was the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God came with power on this day. The power of the Holy Spirit with those miracles. The people saw it. They were amazed as these apostles were teaching them in their languages. It goes on in the following verses to name all those different locations and those languages which were represented by the people that had come from all those places on that day. But we get down to verse 32, and Peter is preaching. Remember, Peter, the one that Jesus said, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." Well, here it is. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. What were they added to? Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, literally such as were being saved. The Lord was adding them to the church. There's the first time we read about the church now being in existence. The church which Jesus identified as being the kingdom in the text where we started our study this morning in Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. This kingdom, this church that he established, this one that he gave Peter the keys to, well, here was the door was being opened by the words that Peter preached. He wouldn't be in charge by deciding himself who would go into the church or not. Now, how many religious jokes start with Peter at the pearly gates? Taking from Matthew chapter 16 a misunderstanding of that role, thinking it had to do with in the hereafter that Peter would be in charge of who would go in and out of heaven itself. That's not what that was about. It was a prophecy about Peter's role in the preaching of the gospel of Christ here on this day that the church was established. And those words opened up the door that when the people obeyed the teachings, those commandments, when they repented and were baptized, every one of them in the name of Jesus Christ on that day, they had received the remission of sins and they were added to the church. And from that day forward, everyone that has obeyed that same gospel, those same commandments there, have been forgiven of their sins and added to that same eternal kingdom that Jesus established here on this day of Pentecost. And that's why, after this point, every time in Scripture, every reference concerning the kingdom, it speaks of it in the past tense. For example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking about one of the great things that Christ has done for us, speaking of many of the great things that Christ has done for us in this context of Colossians 1. But in verse 13, he hones in on this one, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Not that he will, it says he has done it. It's been done. That kingdom is already established and in existence at the time of the writing of the book of Colossians. Well, that was established on the day of Pentecost. Everything about the kingdom before the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, it speaks of it as in the future. That's why in Matthew 6, he taught his disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come. How many people recite what they call the Lord's Prayer today, word for word, including that part saying, Thy kingdom come? Well, that was valid when Jesus said that. It was before Pentecost, before the church was established, before the kingdom had come. But now we read in Colossians 1:13, he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Is it valid anymore for us to say, Thy kingdom come, when it's already come? No, it's not. Can we thank the Lord for establishing that kingdom, that it has come? Can we pray for others that they would be brought into it? Can we pray that we would be the kind of citizens in that kingdom that God would have us to be? Yes, all of those things are very valid. But to pray, Thy kingdom come anymore, that's no longer valid because the kingdom now has come from Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Revelation chapter 1:9 is another one. As the Apostle John was writing by God's inspiration there, he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He says, I am in it. You can't be in something that doesn't exist yet. It had already come. He was a citizen in that kingdom. He was a member of the Lord's church. He had been added to that body of Christ by the Lord as he himself had fulfilled God's will. And we have to do the same thing. And that's why we cannot make a distinction between following Christ and being a part of His church, His eternal kingdom. Look at all the prophecies of the establishment of the kingdom, the church. Look at all those scriptures in the New Testament where Jesus emphasized that and taught about that. Everything else we can read in the New Testament has to do with the Lord's instructions for how we are to conduct ourselves as one who belongs to Him and is a part of His eternal kingdom. How can we say we can follow Jesus but ignore what He teaches about the kingdom and the church? We cannot do that. We have the same responsibility today that all those ones did on the day of Pentecost, and that everyone that has lived ever since has had. We are responsible for hearing the gospel of Christ and obeying it, which includes those commands that we just read. Repent and be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And part of the result of our obeying that gospel is going to be, number one, that we will have the remission of our sins. And number two, that we are going to be then added to that church, that eternal kingdom, so that we can faithfully serve God, learn His will, fulfill His purpose that's only possible as being a part of that organization, that eternal kingdom that Jesus established. Now, the question for you this morning is, if you haven't done that, are you ready to do that now? If you are, we're ready to assist you in your obedience of the gospel at this moment. If you are already a member of the Lord's body, if you've not been serving Him as you should and need to repent of that at this time, you have this opportunity to make things right with Him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we're encouraging you to do that right now while we stand and sing together.